Well, when the World Cup soccer had their tournament in South Africa, it was kind of the only way South Africa would qualify for the World Cup is if it was hosted in our country, because the host gets free entry. But anyway, we're not very good at playing soccer. You started noticing these different levels of fans. You know, the first level of fan is just identifying with a country and its team. So people would wear, you know, the South African jersey or the Argentinian jersey or the Brazilian one or whatever it is. This is the team that I'm supporting. The second level of fan is identifying not only the country playing, but with a particular player. You know, you don't want to just wear the Argentina jersey. You want to wear Lionel Messi's jersey because that's your guy, you know, and you're a Lionel Messi guy. And then the next level up, the third level, is that you would name your son or your dog after your player. So you find people, you know, kind of a year after the soccer tournament, there's a bunch of Lionels being born. And then the fourth level is to actually stalk that player and scour eBay to buy the chewing gum that he spat out. That actually happened, by the way. People would follow behind Lionel Messi, and when he spat his chewing gum out, they would pick it up and sell it on eBay. And people bought it because people are crazy. But anyway, even within the second fan group, where you identify with a player, a particular player, or the country, the countries kind of get around the different players and say, it's not about who's the greatest player in the world. You can't really compare people because there's different positions. So this person might not be a better player than Lionel Messi or Diego Maradona or Ronaldo, Pele, but they would be good in their position. So eventually, to settle all of this dispute, FIFA came up with a dream team, is what they called it. And they just said, we've looked objectively at the statistics, we've looked objectively at the person's career, and we have built a team naming these people the best player of all time in their position. Because, you know, the British wanted Beckham as the greatest player of all time. The Italians wanted Roberto Baggio. The French wanted Zinedine Zidane. And the Brazilians, of course, wanted Pelé. And then the Argentinians went to war over whether it was Messi or Maradona. Everyone knows it's Maradona. And so they made this team of the best players. And so everybody was happy. And what was amazing about it is that everyone actually was happy. That all the different countries agreed that this worked, this dream team, that you have the perfect person in their position. The only problem with this is that the way they decided who belonged on the team in that position is they looked at the person's performance, they looked at their talent, they looked at their popularity, they looked at the results of their game over the years, and this is the exact opposite of what we see in the Bible. The theologian in me realized it was good statistically, but was it good theologically? Was it good biblically? We're going to see tonight, Jesus built a dream team of dedicated disciples based on anything but their own qualifications. So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. We've just come out of a section where Luke has been establishing Christ's authority over the Sabbath. And he did that through two Sabbath showdowns. One was the disciples eating grain on the Sabbath, which didn't even break the sweat, but it did break the tradition, and so he confronts him on that. Then we saw Jesus deliberately healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath so that he could point out to that person, point out to the people there that this is what's happening. You have rules that protect a fly, but you don't have rules that show compassion on somebody who's suffering. And now their response was recorded as they were filled with fury, and they got together to plot against him. Okay, so let's pick it up in verse 12. In these days, when this was going on, Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. So just before I read the list there, the difference between a disciple and apostle, disciple means somebody who follows, or a learner, mathete, somebody who follows and learns. And that can include all of these people that have been following Jesus from town to town and learning from him. But these 12 have specifically, of the disciples, these 12 are known as the apostles. And that is the Greek word apostolos means the sent one, the commissioned one. So sometimes we talk about Christ's 12 disciples, and that's true because all apostles are also disciples. But not all disciples are apostles. Only these 12 at this point are being called to be apostles. We also know that later on Paul is commissioned as, by Christ as an apostle. He calls himself one untimely born. He was like a little late comer to the story. And then, of course, the one who replaces Judas. But for now, verse 14, Simon, whom Jesus named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, also called Levi, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Okay, so tonight we're going to look at eight principles. Eight principles with nothing in common, except that they are implied in the passage, and they all start with D. So that's what we're going to see tonight. Eight principles that have nothing in common. But they're implied here. We're going to see dependence, and the prayer that comes from that. Dedication, the fact that they're already following Christ. The design, that they are male by design. The death, that they all end up dying as martyrs. Dregs, God uses only the lowly, we shall see. Diversity, odd teams actually work better than people that are all the same. Different levels of prominence within the apostles, and then disappointment. Even leaders can let you down. So those are the eight principles we're just going to tease out of this section. Let's look at the first one, dependence. So in verse 12 it says, in these days he, Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. So I want you to just let that fact sink in for a moment. Jesus, who is God in human flesh, spent a whole night praying to God the Father. Jesus was praying. Isn't that a strange concept, that you are God, but you are talking to God? It's really a hint of the Trinity here, right? Within the Trinity, there's relationships, there's communication, and in this case, there's dependence. Jesus is coming to his Father in prayer all night long, praying in the Holy Spirit in order to make a decision. Now, Jesus is perfect. He's not going to make the wrong decision. And yet, in his humanity, he senses the need for help and guidance and wisdom through the Spirit. And so he spends the whole night praying. He prayed a lot. He prayed long. And the reason people pray is because they know that they need help. They need God's grace. They need God's guidance. And so think about this. If Jesus Christ himself needed God's help, God's grace, and God's guidance to make a big decision, how much more do you need that? I mean, we make zillions of decisions every day, don't we? Small decisions, big decisions. How many of those decisions do you take to the Lord in prayer? And you say, well, what, God's going to speak to me or give me a list of things I'm supposed to do? Like, no, but you pray to God for wisdom, you pray for guidance, he'll answer. And what I found is if I'm praying for wisdom about a particular decision, then I become more alert to the wisdom that comes to me during that time. Like somebody gives me advice about something, and I've just prayed for counsel about something, and then it comes, you start putting two and two together. Okay, I prayed for counsel, I get good counsel. I wonder if that's God answering my prayer. And you start doing something, and then there's an obstacle that redirects you, doesn't let you go that way. And first you're frustrated, and you realize, hold on, I prayed that God would help me make this decision, and now he is. You can imagine going to college, you have to decide which college you're going to go to as you're coming out of high school, and so you pray, and your family prays, we're not sure which college our kids should go to, and then he applies to a bunch of colleges, and he doesn't get into any. And you say, why is God doing this to us? Well, because you asked God to help you decide what to do. So he did. He doesn't want the kid to go to college. Or whatever. He wants him to apply again. He wants him to narrow his search. He wants him to broaden his search. Whatever it is. But when circumstances start happening in response to your prayer, you are more alert to it if you've prayed about it long and hard and persistently about something. Martin Luther, the reformer, he used to pray. His habit was to pray 2 hours every day, except on days that he was too busy and that he would have a very full schedule. On those days, he would schedule 4 hours to pray, and he would just wake up earlier because he knew he needed even more grace and even more help with a busier day. So verse 12, when it says, in these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. The most convicting words, the two most convicting words probably in the whole chapter are the words all night. Have you ever prayed all night about anything? I mean, it's rare that we make the kind of decisions that are going to shape history the way Christ's decisions would make there. But there's certainly decisions that you make in your life that are going to shape the next several years or the rest of your life. I'm thinking of the person you want to marry, you know, the career you want to do, the whatever, the promotion that you ask for, or a decision to quit your job and change careers, a decision to start having children or stop having children, or sell your children, or whatever it is, whatever your decision is that you're making, sell your business, whatever those decisions are, like, these things will have an impact. What's your instinct there? Just like a quick prayer, Lord, you know, in family devotions as we're praying tonight, oh yes, and give us wisdom about this giant, massive, important decision that's going to shape the rest of the generations of our family, you know, whether or not to move overseas or whatever like that. You just throw it up there, or do you have some dedicated time? And Jesus is modeling for us that it's perfectly normal, apparently, to at least once in your life have a decision that's big enough that sends you to pray throughout the entire night. We see Jesus do this again before the crucifixion, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane. When you ask the Puritans how long a person should pray, the Puritans had this response. They would say, you must pray until you pray. You know what that means. You know what it's like when you're just kind of praying because you have to, or you think it's part of your routine or whatever, versus when there's something really on your heart and you're praying, and you pray so long about something and so fervently about something that you find yourself, now I'm actually praying. Now I'm crying out to God. Now I'm seeking His face. Now I'm seeking His response, His wisdom, His guidance. So keep praying until you get to that point, especially with these big decisions. I knew a Korean seminary student who told me about his mom, who he said that for as long as he could remember throughout his entire life, every Friday night she had a routine. After she fed them dinner, she would clean up the kitchen, pack away everything, put the kids down, and then she would go to the local prayer house. And in Korea, they have these. They have church buildings, and they have prayer houses. And she would go to the local prayer house, and she would pray on a Friday night throughout the entire night. And she would come home just in time to wake her kids up and make them breakfast. And he said that she did that every week as far as he could remember. Every Friday night, she prayed through the whole night. It's pretty impressive. By the way, the Korean churches tend to buy the most expensive property in their town, not for their church buildings, but for their prayer houses. It's an interesting thing. So small decisions need small prayer. Big decisions need big prayer. Just remember that. What would your diet look like if you prayed before selecting a snack? What would your entertainment look like if you prayed before clicking on that movie to watch on Netflix tonight? What would your business look like if you prayed before you hit reply on an email? I mean, if you just start doing what the Bible says, pray without ceasing, always be in prayer, you would find that maybe your life starts getting better. Maybe it becomes more on track with what God wants from you. Just being in prayer. If Jesus needed to pray, we need to pray. So that's the first principle we see here. Dependence. Secondly, we see dedication. Verse 13 says, when day came, he called his disciples. So after he prays, he doesn't go to take a nap. He just goes straight into this group, this crowd of disciples. And he called his disciples, the whole crowd. And then he chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Now, as I said, the word disciple means to be a follower or a learner. An apostle means to be a sent one or a representative. And what he's doing here is, out of the thousands or at least hundreds of disciples that were following him around, because it would talk, we're told in the Gospels that when Jesus came into town, there was always a huge crowd. He would go into a building and people couldn't get in. That's why they had to lower people from the ceiling and people standing outside. I mean, he's extremely popular at this point in his ministry. And these people are just following him around. At one point, he's preaching and there's 5,000 people that have been with him all day. And that's just the men. That's not even counting the women and children. And now he has to feed them. So where he's going, there's literally sometimes thousands of people following him. They're disciples. And he called his disciples, these people that have been following him, and he chose from them 12 of them, whom he then named disciples. So these people that are following him, they're already dedicated. They're already all in. They're going from town to town. They've left their jobs. These are people that Jesus already at an earlier point has said, follow me. And they left their nets that they were mending. They left their father's boat and they follow him. as disciples. And from these people, from the dedicated ones who've left what they've had before, he takes them. He's not looking for the trained people. He's not looking for the experienced people. He's not looking for the most sought after people. He's looking for the dedicated people. The people who are already doing what he needs them to do, following him. And so he calls out of the 12, and one commentator said it well. He said, Jesus didn't call the trained, he trained the called. Jesus didn't call the trained, he trained the called. We think of it the other way around. If you're going to hire somebody for your business, you look at their resume. What are you looking for in their resume? That they've already been trained. That they know what to do, that they have a degree in this, or that they have some experience in this. That's what you're looking for. But Jesus didn't do that. He said, I'm going to call you, and then I'm going to invest the time and effort and energy into you for the next 3 years, and I'm going to make you who I need you to be. Now, I'm not suggesting you do that when you hire someone for your job, but I am suggesting that this is what we how we view appointing people in ministry. Is that you look for the people that are already showing up, the people who are faithful, the people who are dedicated, the people who are serving. So, for example, if you're going to appoint somebody to sing, you don't just find the person with the best voice. You find the person with the best voice who actually comes to church every week, who doesn't only show up when they're on the singing roster. You know, if you're going to pick somebody to teach, you don't just say, well, this person teaches a class, so this person's a good teacher. It's like, well, is this person, have they joined the church? Have they become a member? Have they said that they're dedicated to this flock? Have they shown faithfulness? You know, this is a classic problem at seminaries, because you have all of these people, these young men who feel called to the ministry, and they go to seminary because they feel called to the ministry, and the elders have said, yes, you're called to the ministry, and God's provided this thing. So they come in with a very strong sense of calling. So you have, like, you know, in our seminary at one point we'd have 300 students at a time. So you've got 300 men who all believe that they're called for ministry, and they're all trying to plug into the local church there, but there aren't 300 opportunities to teach. And there's already people teaching in the church. So here you have a bunch of people who feel called to teach. And so what they do is they join a ministry. They join the youth group and they say, hi, my name's so-and-so. I'm a new seminary student and I'd love to teach a small group. On their first day. I may or may not have done that myself. And I remember some of you guys know Chris Barksdale, right? You know that name? So he was one of the leaders teaching a small group. And I remember going up to him, like my first or second week in the youth group there, and saying to him, hey, how do I get one of these small groups like you have? I mean, he's a seminary student. He's teaching. I need opportunity to teach. I need all the experience I can get. And he said, well, you just keep coming and serving. I'm like, okay, and then who do I talk to about a group? Well, why don't you just keep coming and serving, and then we'll see. I mean, it was like a new concept to me that you actually had to prove your faithfulness first. And yet this is clearly Christ's pattern here. He's picking the people not who are trained, but the people who are dedicated, and then he's going to train them. This is a principle Paul taught. He taught this to the young pastor Timothy, whom he had trained. 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, he says, what you have heard from me, entrust to what kind of men? What does it say? Faithful men. What you have heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The first thing I want you to look for in the person that you teach what I taught you is that they're faithful. That there's a pattern of reliability in their life. You know, there was a deacon, a man in our, when we were looking for deacons in our church, there was a man who had joined the church and used to sit in the back row, and he would be the one, this is in our church in South Africa, there was a certain point when we would play music in the evening service, we would turn the lights off. But there was no way to do that except somebody in the back had to literally flip the light switch off so that the house lights would go down. And so one day I just asked him to do that, and he always did that. And it took me a while to realize that on the Sundays that he wasn't there because he was sick or he was at work, the lights still went off because he would arrange for somebody to take his spot. And he would train them just how to flick that little light switch because he always wanted to make sure that the lights went off at exactly the right time, even when he wasn't there. So when it came time to pick deacons, he's the first name that popped into my head. I don't know what he's good at, but I know that he's faithful. And I know that when he doesn't show up, he doesn't call and make that my problem. That's what you're looking for in a deacon. That's what you're looking for in a servant. that when they can't do it, you don't even know that they can't do it because they got someone else to do it. And call the person in charge and say, oh, well, I'm busy this week, so, you know, bummer for you. Now you have to find someone for me. I don't know who you're going to ask. No. I don't even know that you couldn't make your job because your job got done because you took care of it. You know, that's the kind of faithfulness that you're looking for, and this is what Jesus did. This is why in 1 Timothy 3:6, one of the requirements for an elder, for a pastor, is that he must not be a recent convert, because you can't prove reliability in the short term. And let them, the deacons, the qualification for deacons in 1 Timothy 3, servants in the church, let them be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So you first prove yourself, you first get tested, then you get appointed, not the other way around. Okay, so that's another principle we see there, dependence and dedication. Thirdly, we see design. I mean, I'm trying to stretch using the D's here at some points, but you'll see what I mean. Verse 13, when day came, he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. And I kind of just made the point there that the genders there in the Greek are all masculine genders. And then what follows is a list of names, and all of those names are found in the blue section of the baby name book. You know, when you buy a baby name book, there's a pink section and a blue section. And nowadays, probably that's not politically correct. But these names are all found in the boy section. There's a reason for that. All of the apostles were men. And that's not coincidence. That's by design. The crowds of disciples were made up of men, women, and children. But the apostles chosen out of them were not representative. They were not all, you know, every demographic, every age group represented, both genders. You know, there's not like one child and one old guy. No, these were all young, able-bodied men who needed to do this job and follow Jesus around, and they were all men. That didn't mean that the disciples were all men. There were women in their entourage as well. In fact, Peter was married, so his wife was there, but he's the one chosen as the apostle. Now, you might ask, isn't that just the culture? Because as soon as you point that out, as soon as you point out to somebody today, well, all the apostles were male, and all the pastors in the New Testament were male, and all the elders in the New Testament were male, their response will be, well, wasn't that just the culture of the day? Now we've progressed. Now things have evolved. You know, we're more enlightened now. We understand that anything a man can do, a woman can do at least as well, usually a little bit better. And that may very well be true. But let me ask you this. Was Jesus the kind of person who cared that much about the culture that he always did what was in line with the culture? Or was Jesus the kind of person that when he did something, he acted on principle and didn't give a rip about what the culture thought about it? And you can see that even in this list. Because you tell me what the culture thought about Galileans. Galileans were the most looked down upon group among the Jews. You see glimpses of that throughout the New Testament. These men, how can they be speaking different languages? They're Galileans. You know, how can they be educated? They're Galileans. Galileans were like the backwater, like the hick of the Hickville people, you know. Super blue, dirty blue collar workers. That's who they were. And yet, most of the disciples come from that segment, even though that wasn't a cultural thing to do. Can anything come from Nazareth? You know, and then you also have the fact that Jesus chose a tax collector. Culturally, that's a no-no. We know that from earlier, right? He chooses a zealot. Politically, that's a no-no. Zealots were an illegal group, Simon the Zealot. So no, Jesus is not just kowtowing to the culture here. This is entirely by design. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, later on, Paul would say when you're establishing order in the church, 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. Now, that doesn't mean that she can't, you know, can you please pass me the pew Bible? No church discipline on her. She spoke. She wasn't quiet enough. No, that's not what that's talking about. It is talking about in the context of teaching and leading and having authority over men in the church. So I always want to throw that out there, that it's in the church, the office of elder, the office of pastor, the function of pastor, the function of preacher. And you say, well, maybe Paul just meant the Ephesian church because he's telling Timothy that. Maybe he thought, because I've read that argument as well. No, the women in Ephesus were the ones that he was telling to be quiet, because just culturally speaking. No. Because in 1 Corinthians 14:33 he says, as in all the churches of the saints, not just culturally limited to one place or one time period, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. Now, I just want to clarify that and explain that, because after the sermon, we're going to have a Q&A, and I know what's going to happen. All the ladies are going to be like, I'm not speaking after that sermon. That's not holding authority in the church over a man at that point. The person in authority at that point, the preacher, is saying, I want to hear from you. Please speak up. Ask questions. That's different from having a person whose role it is in the church is to teach men, and that person's a woman. That's just not permitted in Scripture. The women are to remain silent in the churches. They're not permitted to speak. They should be in submission, not only in that time period, but as the law also says. So he's taking it from a biblical principle, as is in all the churches. So you say, well, what about these churches that have female pastors? They don't. There's no such thing as a female pastor. A pastor, an elder, is a male-only office. So you can call yourself a pastor if you're a lady, but you're not. I mean, you're not. You don't have that authority. God has not called you. He has not commissioned you. You're in disobedience. And I think that people who stay in those churches who know that are being disobedient to the word, because they are, by their very presence, sitting under authority that is illegitimate. Now, you might think, but man, some of these ladies can preach. And that's absolutely true. I have heard women who can preach way better than many men that I've heard preach. That's not the point. In fact, I could probably think of a half a dozen reasons at least, maybe more, of why we should have female preachers in this pulpit at this church. The reason we don't isn't because they're not good at it. The reason we don't is because the Bible says not to. It's as simple as that. I'm just the messenger. I know this is not very politically correct these days, and most of you probably agree with this, but there's someone watching this on Facebook right now who's throwing their laptop against the wall. And all I can say to you is, I didn't make the rules. I just read them. You take this up with the manager. You know, be a Karen. Go ask to speak to my manager. He's the one that wrote this. God's the one that says, I don't permit a woman to speak. I don't know. It's his order. So that's why Jesus did this. Okay, that's design. Fourthly, death. That's a principle that's not really implied in the passage, but what we know about these men and what Jesus says to them later is that death was part of their calling. Every one of these men died under persecution. John the Apostle was not executed under persecution, but he died in exile on the island of Patmos. He was banished there for preaching. Judas, of course, wasn't executed. He committed suicide. But all of the others died, and they understood. I think, can you imagine what an exhilarating feeling it would be the day that your name is called and you're on that list? Like you and hundreds of people have been following Jesus around. And he spends the whole night praying, and then he calls the whole crowd together, and he says, okay, and he just starts calling names, and you're one of those names. You're like Bartholomew. And you're like, what, me? Cool. And I'm part of the 12 now. I mean, can you imagine how exhilarating that would be? Like, he chose me out of all these people. I'm like I'm the most privileged person in the world, except for those 11 guys. And this is fantastic. And then later they come to realize, probably slowly, that wait, that list was an assassin's hit list. That list was a call to die. A premature, gruesome, painful, scary death, if your name was called that day. John 11:16 says that Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples when Jesus wanted to go to Jerusalem to be executed, he said to the disciples, let us go with him that we may die with him. And Thomas gets a bad rap because, you know, in one moment he had one little moment of doubt. Now he's like doubting Thomas forever. He's also the only apostle that didn't get to see Jesus, but anyway, before he believed. So we need to go easy on him. But here, you know, he doesn't believe Jesus is going to survive, and guess what? He was right. But he's determined to go with Jesus. Let us go with him so that we may die with him. He's willing to die, grimly determined to follow Jesus. We're also told in Acts 12:1 that at that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Of the 12, the first one to be martyred would be James. This is before his ministry even gets started. Jesus trains him for 3 years. Jesus ascends to heaven. And as soon as James, John, Peter, Andrew, Thomas, and them start preaching, one of them gets killed, boom, right off the bat. Killed by the sword. None of the other deaths of the apostles are recorded in Scripture, but historical records were kept at the time. They tell us that Thomas was crucified in India. Simon the Zealot was crucified in Egypt. Philip was stoned, and then he was crucified along with his daughter. Bartholomew was beaten, he was crucified, and then he was beheaded. Matthew was executed by a spear. Andrew, he's the one that we have the most knowledge about, the most history about. After evangelizing in what we now call Russia and the Ukraine and Scotland, he was told to stop preaching or he would be crucified. His response is this: I would not have preached the honor and glory of the cross if I feared a death on the cross. And so they crucified him. His last words to the cross was, I have always been your lover and yearn to embrace you. And he was bound to an X-shaped cross. The way the cross is the way you're picturing it, but an X-shaped cross is called a crux decussata. Crux decussata. It's a cross on its side. And if you know Scotland's flag, picture Scotland's flag. It's a blue flag with a white X over it. Called St. Andrew's flag, because Andrew was executed on that cross. That's where that flag comes from, St. Andrew's flag. So that type of cross, even on the Alabama flag, it's called the St. Andrew's cross. Peter was crucified as well, upside down. Now this isn't the standard for super Christians. It's not that, well, the apostles were called to suffer and die for Jesus. No, this is the standard for all Christians. Any one of us might end up suffering and dying for Jesus. Matthew 10:37 says, whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And that standard hasn't changed. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was also martyred for Christ, he said, when Jesus calls a man to come and follow, he calls him to come and die. So that's another principle, death. All of these men ended up dying in that way. Fifthly, dregs, meaning that God uses only the lowly, you know, the dregs, what's left at the bottom. Let me read the list again for you. Simon, whom he named Peter. Well, Peter was a fisherman. That's what we know about him. He was type A. He was loud. He was overconfident and brash. He had what we call the foot-shaped mouth. Always putting his foot in his mouth. He had a murderous temper. Andrew, his brother. Well, Andrew brings people to the Lord. He was approachable. That's all we know about him. James and John, they were called the sons of thunder. They were racist. They hated Samaritans. They were murderous. They wanted to kill Samaritans. That's why Jesus calls them the sons of thunder. As we said, they were ambitious. They both wanted to be sitting at the right hand of the Father. James was martyred first. John was martyred last. Philip and Bartholomew, then it says Matthew. We don't know much about Philip and Bartholomew, but Matthew was also called Levi. We've met him before. He was a tax collector. He was a traitor to Israel, and he was rich. Then we have Thomas the twin. Well, we've seen him. He's called the doubter. James, the son of Alphaeus. He's also sometimes called James the Lesser, which probably just means that he was short, like little James. Shorty kind of became his nickname. We got Simon, who was called the Zealot. So Zealots were a group, they were called the Sicarii. It was like a group of domestic terrorists that lived among the Jews. They were Jewish people who hated the Romans so much that they used to kill Romans. That was their job. Like, they would ambush Roman soldiers and murder them. And that was just part of the way that they operated. And Jesus calls one of them to be his disciple. I mean, that would be scary if we said, you know what, we're going to hire as an intern at this church Osama bin Laden's nephew, who's just been working for the Taliban, but we think he's really good at teaching youth. We're going to have him come over. You'd be like, wait, what? I don't want this guy sleeping anywhere near me is when we go on the road. But that's what Jesus did with Simon the Zealot. He's a person who's literally probably killed people in his life. Judas, the son of James, he's also called Thaddeus in other lists as well. I think because, you know, his name was Judas, but after Judas Iscariot, or maybe just because they're two people with the same name, they had to give nicknames so you know who they're talking to. It's kind of like in our church, whenever my wife talks about Katie, I'm like, I get so frustrated. Because it's like, which Katie? Everyone's called Katie in our church. Who here is not called Katie or married to a Katie? Okay, three of you. It's like that. Imagine everyone in here is called Simon or Judas. You know, it's like, okay, which Judas are you? I'm just call me Thaddeus. That's my middle name. So that's what he became known as. And that's why Peter's renamed as well. You got Simon the Zealot. You got that other Simon. You got James the Lesser and the other James, etc., etc. Well, Judas Iscariot, he became a traitor. He was an unbeliever who Jesus chose. He was the treasurer of the group, and he was trusted, but he was hypocritical, he was materialistic, he pilfered the cash, we're told, he betrayed Jesus for money, and he was not suspected even once by any of his friends. So that's how good he was at deceiving people. Now, if you had to assemble a dream team of world changers, wouldn't you be tempted to pick people who are like accomplished in their field? But 1 Corinthians 1, I know the ladies are studying this section at the moment. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brothers, you Christians. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish, that's you, in the world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Verse 29 says, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And you can see this principle played out by God, who chooses who gets saved and plugs them into churches all over the world. I've traveled all over the world doing missions trips to churches in all sorts of different cultures all over the world. And let me tell you about what all the churches have in common. The people are weird. Christians are just weird. We're all weird. We're quirky. We're strange. I know you think I'm quirky. I know that you think I'm quirky, and that's okay, because I'm a Christian. That just means I fit in. There's not many of us that are like noble and mighty, and you know, every once in a while, one of us will be. There'll be a Christian out there, and like, that guy's got it together. You know, he's great at business, and he's a sharp dresser, and he's got this charismatic personality, and you know, he's healthy, and he eats right, and he's good with his money, and he's got a great marriage and everything, and then that's the only one. The rest of us, we all have issues. We're all just weird. We're just like, usually socially a little bit weird. We don't fit in as well with the rest of the world. Our whole view of education is different. You try to get through university, you're going to be the one that sticks out in class. You try to do a science degree these days, you're going to be laughed at by your professor and your other students. I mean, there's just so much. And that's okay. That's okay. We're going to have the socially awkward. We're going to have all the weirdos and the waifs and strays and the scum of the earth. That's who we are. That's what Paul calls himself. That's okay. That's how God gets glory, that the human beings don't boast. It's not like you go into a church and it's like, wow, this is the creme de la creme of the social society. Everyone in there is rich. Everyone in there is, they all have their lives together. Wow, that's why they're changing the world. That's why everyone wants to be a Christian. No, you go and look at Christians, the average church, you're like, why would anyone want to join this place? And the answer is, because we love Christ. And because we love Christ, we love each other. And we welcome these types of people. And that's why we are these types of people. So that's the dregs. Let's go to the sixth principle. Diversity. By this I just mean that odd teams, diverse teams work better. This hodgepodge group is very diverse. You've got rich people like Matthew. You've got poor people like the fishermen there. you've got a national traitor and you've got a political nationalist, Matthew and Simon the Zealot. This is a dirty dozen, if ever you've seen one. So this introduces us to the concept of affinity versus community. Have you heard of that before? Affinity versus community. So groups tend to get together for two different reasons, and just in society, if you think about it. One of the reasons is called affinity. So a lot of groups in society are affinity-based groups. And what that means is that the people get together because there's something about them that they all like about each other. That's an affinity-based group. There's something about them that causes them to have an affinity for each other. Usually, like if you go to, I've never been to the Mobile Country Club, but it's called the Country Club, so I'm just assuming it's the same as other country clubs I've seen in other parts of the world. If you go to the Country Club, I've never been there, but I could probably, if I were a betting man, I would probably be able to describe what most of the people at the Country Club look like. Probably. I'm not going to do that right now because, that's just weird. But I could probably tell you what types of cars they drive. And they probably all drive similar types of cars. They're probably all in a similar type of income bracket. They're probably all a similar type of race. A similar type of everything. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. That's an affinity-based group. You go to the skate park. I can tell you probably, I've never been to a skate park in Mobile, but it probably looks like a lot like the skate parks anywhere else in the world. I can tell you what, they're probably all wearing Vans shoes or something like that. They're probably wearing jeans that have rips in them. They're probably pierced somewhere in their face. They probably have some ink on them somewhere. Again, that's okay. You're not going to find a guy there in a Brooks Brothers suit. With floor shines that are polished. You're just not. You're just not going to fit in there. So you go to different places and you see people kind of get together in groups. And it's normal and it's human and there's not necessarily something wrong with that. Then you get a community-based group. They're often together not because there's something about them that they like about each other, but they have been pushed together by circumstances. So you go to the army, for example, during the draft. And you got all sorts of types of people, every type of person. They're just kind of stuck together. And they just have to learn to work together because they are now a community. They have been forced into that. But less drastic than that is maybe even just your neighborhood. You move into a neighborhood, you don't pick your neighbors. They were there first. But now you and your neighbors, you kind of all have to work together because there's a little crime breakout in your neighborhood or there's a car that's always speeding and the kids are playing in the streets and now you have to put up signs. So whatever it is, the tennis courts get destroyed by a hurricane. Now we all have to chip in to fix the tennis courts, even though who plays tennis? And but that's your community, right? That's your community. You guys get together and you're stuck together because you live near each other. So which of those two is the Christian group? See, the problem with some churches is they're very affinity-based. They do their music in a certain way, and they have a dress code in a certain way, and they do, it's either very traditional or very contemporary, or they're swing to extremes because they're trying to appeal to a very specific demographic. They want the people to look the same. You have a very contemporary, like, rock and roll service, you're going to have people there who like rock and roll, right? The more diverse you can make the church, the more it looks like a community. They're together not because there's stuff about them that's the same. They're together because they've been kind of pushed together by another factor. So what is that for a church? What should it be for a church? Christ. Christ is what we have in common. So you can go to any church anywhere in the world, and what you know about those people, if it's a true church, is that they all have Christ in common. Now, they might have other things in common because of where they live or whatever, that kind of thing. It's not always wrong. But if you're trying to build a church based on a demographic, you're going against the current of Scripture. And you see this sometimes. You see churches that are like, we're gunning for like young people. We want a church of young people. So we have young pastor, we have young elders, and everything's young. And then, we don't have Sunday school because we're going for like the college age group. So we don't have Sunday school for kids because they don't have kids. And we don't have a cry room a nursing room for the kids because we don't have kids. Because we're shooting for, we put our church near a college campus. We want a college church. I even know of churches that are called so-and-so college church in the name. It's just not biblical. That is an affinity-based group. You know what they all have in common? College. They all go to the same college. They all have a certain level of education. They all have a certain level of income. And they all have certain musical tastes and clothing tastes and cultural tastes and political views usually. And that we want a church that looks like that. Or you get other churches that's like, no, we're going to play like super conservative hymns and everyone has to wear a suit and tie to church all the time because we want to chase away the young people because we like that it's just us four in church. That's also wrong. A good, healthy church is always going to be growing. A good, healthy church is always going to be attracting people that are not like everyone else in the church. That's good. You want diversity. One of my favorite things is when somebody walks in and they just look different. I remember at our old church, one of the first people that started to come, well, there were these two guys that would come. One came, he was a tattoo artist, so he had like sleeves of tattoos. He was the first one with the tattoo in our church that I knew of. I was like, please, come sit up front so people can see that you can have tattoos and be a Christian. In those days, it was like when we started off, that was still like really conservative in our little town in South Africa. And there was another guy, he had this long beard and this long hair down to his waist, and he looked exactly like one of these Metallica, you know, Megadeth type people. He's super sweet and godly and knew his Bible and became a member and he could play guitar. So I was like, let's get him up front as soon as possible. And the old ladies in our church were like, is this okay? I'm like, yeah, he loves the Lord. He just needs to get married and then he'll shave. And that's exactly what happened. He got married and anyway, my point simply here is that this group of apostles were not affinity-based, they were community-based, and I think that that's a good example for the church. 7, different levels of prominence. Just simply here, Simon, verse 14, who's called Peter, Andrew's brother, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, etc. When you read the lists, whenever they're mentioned, Peter is always first. Judas is always last. And Peter, James, John, and Andrew are mentioned together a number of times. And sometimes just Peter, James, and John. So what you observe here is that Jesus had a cluster of people within the bigger group that he focused more attention on. He gave them special opportunities like the healing of Jairus' daughter, the Mount of Transfiguration. That's in Luke 9, for example. Matthew 5 is Jairus' daughter, the Garden of Gethsemane. He calls three of them away. And even among those three, Peter is always mentioned first. So you have these people, you have the first among equals, and you have this cluster of group. In the Gospels, every apostle is mentioned less than 20 times, some fewer than 5 times. But John is mentioned 50 times. And Peter is mentioned 189 times. Like, there's just a clear first among equals here. Different levels of prominence. In some churches, like the Brethren is a... they're a great denomination. They teach the word of God and that. But one of their kind of quirky beliefs is that you shouldn't have a leader in the group. And that the Brethren churches, the more conservative ones, they won't have a pastor or elders. Everyone has to take a turn to preach. So all the men get to preach. And that only works if all of your men are gifted. I mean, that's the problem with that. Some people are more gifted than others. Some people are more trained than others. Some people are more faithful than others. And the way Jesus treated his disciples shows us that's okay. That's not bad to have a group that is more specially trained than the others. Okay, and then eighthly, this is our final one, disappointment. Verse 16 says, Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And we've learned this a couple of times so far. Don't put too much faith in your human leaders. Yeah, Judas is called out of a crowd of hundreds of people as one of the most blessed, privileged people to spend 3 years day and night with Jesus Christ, and he still ends up betraying Jesus. And not only that, Mark 14:26 says this, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, this is all of those disciples, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. You will all fall away. You're all going to abandon me tonight, for it's written, I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I'll go to Galilee. I will go before you to Galilee. And that is what happened. When things went sideways that night, all of them disappeared. And even Peter, who said, I would die for you. I will never leave you. He ends up denying Jesus 3 times that night. So it's just the principle in ministry. It's like, we're going to be disappointed by people. I've asked you this before. Why did Jesus choose imperfect people to be his apostles. The same reason he chooses imperfect people to be elders of your church. Because there's no one else to choose from. Everyone's imperfect. But I just want to close with this one thing, is that Judas, the friend of Jesus, betrays Jesus because he loses faith in him and sells him out for money. And the worst part of that for him is that he didn't repent. He never turned back. In his stubbornness, he took his life on his own terms. And you might have done something in your life that's just incredibly heinous, especially in your mind, a complete selling out of Jesus. And that's not okay. That deserves God's wrath. That deserves hell. Just like what Judas got. And all of these disciples deserve God's wrath for abandoning Christ. But the difference between them and Judas is that all of these disciples repented. They returned. Yes, they left Jesus, but they came back. They came back strong and they came back willing to die for him. And then they did die for him. And you know what the difference was? The Holy Spirit. We're going to get to that as we keep reading, but the Holy Spirit, if you have the Holy Spirit in him, he will change you. He will make you who you need to be. You can't do it on your own. And you only get the Holy Spirit when you place all of your faith in Jesus Christ. And he can wipe that slate clean. And he can clear your entire debt of all of your sin if you'll just place your faith in him and what he did for you on the cross. And then you get the Holy Spirit and he will clean up your act. You can't clean up your act. He will clean up your act from the inside out. It doesn't work the other way around. You can't clean up your act from the outside and hope that you get saved. You get saved, and then he cleans you up. All because of what Jesus did. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this list of men and the reminder about their lives and the change that you wrought in them through the Holy Spirit. I just pray that you would help us to learn from this and to apply it to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's longer than usual, but for 8 points, I mean, do we have any questions? We have about 8 minutes left before we have to go get our kids. Any questions? Yes, Deb. Yeah, Levi's father and James the Less's father are listed as having the same name. What is that name? I forget what it is even. But Alpheus. Alpheus. No, they were not brothers, from what I understand. There's a book by Robert Thomas called The Harmony of the Gospels, where he lists all of the Gospels and in columns. And whenever you find something like, you know, you're reading a list here of disciples, you can go find the other one and then you do the comparison. Then he has an explanation underneath that and footnotes of how that all ties together. And I don't remember the answer offhand, but no, I remember learning that they were not brothers. Yeah. Any other questions? Yes. I missed the first part of your question. You're asking where did we learn that history? Yeah, so it's a good question. The story of the apostles' death was not recorded in Scripture except for James, as I mentioned. But during the time in the first century, people recognized the apostles as having authority. That's why their epistles were taken as Scripture and were compiled as Scripture. And so they had disciples of their own, and these disciples kept meticulous records. So the disciples of the apostles, the followers of the apostles, kept meticulous records of what they learned and what they saw. And not much of that has survived, but enough of it has survived that we can, in the manuscripts that got copied and copied, and the testimonies of what they wrote, that we can piece together certain things about some of them. Some of them more than others. Like John. John had a disciple called Polycarp, who was a prolific writer and wrote down a lot of what John taught him and wrote a lot about John. And Polycarp had disciples of his own, and they copied a lot of his stuff. And so we actually have those manuscripts that were passed down through the ages, just like the epistles of the apostles, that rhymes, were passed down through the ages as well. And the church understood that that wasn't Scripture. There was a couple of those writings, by the way, that this church, so many of the churches had them that there was confusion as to whether or not they were meant to be scripture. There's one called the Epistle of Barnabas. So remember Barnabas from the book of Acts? So the writings from Barnabas and about Barnabas, people were like, is he an apostle? Because he is actually called an apostle in one of the passages with Paul, but it's kind of, he was a sent one from a particular church. So it wasn't until the Council of Nicaea that they decided which books were definitely scripture and which ones weren't. They recognized what the Holy Spirit had preserved in that way. But the short answer to your question is that we have writings from the first century that have survived. If you want to read about, firsthand, what do you call it, primary sources from the first century, you want to start with Josephus. You can get the complete works of Josephus. You can actually get it real cheap on Kindle as well, but I suggest you get the book because it's a big fat book. And you can get Philo, Philo. He wrote in the first century as well. And those are the two main primary sources you want to be reading. Josephus was a Jew who was commissioned to write history, the history of the Jews, for the Roman emperors. So he was a very meticulous, he was not a Christian, but he was a very meticulous historian, and he did a lot of research and has a lot of reports about certain things that we learn about these types of things from him. Josephus and Philo. Good question.